Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And stand with me as we read together verses 1 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. You may be seated. The warning given last week in the first four verses of this chapter kind of sets the tone for the seriousness of what we're going to see as we move through this letter together. These believers were already facing persecution. Some of them were being tempted to perhaps go back to one of the various forms of Judaism, main Judaism, mystical Judaism. Various suggestions have been offered. But one thing's for sure is that they were being tempted not to hold on to Christ. It's just too costly. And we can't go through this again. And we need to modify, or we need to change, or do something, because we're finding the cost of discipleship is just too high. As a way to discourage this kind of thinking among those who profess Christ, because remember, this letter is written to Christians, professing Christians, that the author here, whom I will take for Paul, says that, listen, Jesus is so glorious, and that's going to be one of his themes throughout the letter. He's better than the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the old covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. His priesthood is based upon his own superior person. He gives better access to God, better benefits, etc., etc. Better, 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 superior, superior, superior. And so he encourages them, you better hold on to Christ. Because if you turn away from him, and remember what the old covenant, I mean, it was serious, and God used angels. And if you read there in Deuteronomy, Moses says that, you know, thousands of angels attended the giving of the law on Sinai. And if anyone disobeyed, that they were judged very severely. And yet the author here says in verse 3 that our peril is greater if we profess Christ and turn away from him and neglect this great salvation. It's been confirmed by various witnesses, the apostles, the miracles, and the ongoing succession of those who have proclaimed God's word to us. So it is serious. And if we don't want a serious faith, we came to the wrong religion. Okay, if everything's got to be kumbaya and everything's got to be about my feelings, we came to the wrong place. Because God has done these great, great works. And there's plenty of things to feel wonderful about and to praise him as we think on God's word. But it's also at the same time serious. It's a serious thing to profess faith in Christ. The great danger is of becoming careless and falling asleep and neglecting and letting Jesus kind of glide by and lose him. And that's exactly what Jesus warned of in the parables. Do you remember he told? He said, listen, those the one who had the one talent and buried it, and he said, Lord, here's your own. And Jesus said, take it away from him. Because to him who, you know, has not and doesn't improve, what he had will be taken away from him. And we wonder, why do those who wandered away from Christ, you know, they seem to lose even what they had at one time and what they professed? It's because of this principle that if we neglect God's word and let Christ slip away, the peril is great. And he's going to elaborate on this in more seriousness in coming sections of the letter. But here in verses 5 through 9, he sort of returns to the theme of Christ's superiority to the angels, but from a slightly different perspective. Because if you think about it, it's difficult for us, not so much in this country, although it's becoming more so, but it was difficult for them to be Christians because it was a badge of shame. And granted, God does give certain peoples and groups at times in history, he does give them victory over their enemies and maybe establishes a more visible, gloriously visible church, and it can be seen, and there's more peace and righteousness and prosperity. The West is known seasons of this, and the East to some degree a little bit as well. But here, and often, it's a great reproach, a shame to be a Christian. I mean, that's why, if you were to be honest, unless you're just argumentative and like to be right all the time, sometimes we kind of gulp a little bit when we have an opportunity to speak of Christ, and we want to, and I don't want to say the right thing, and you know, or the wrong thing, and because at some level, whenever you start talking about Jesus and thinking about being a Christian, it's always going to come back to what? It's always going to come back to the cross. Always. And no matter how long you've been a Christian, it's always going to come back to, you know, this glorious King. He got there as our mediator through the lowest of the low, as the Apostles' Creed says, descended into hell. He bore our curse. And this was a real problem, I think, and I think this explains this transition here. That, okay, wait a minute, you're saying that he's superior to the angels, chapter 1, and the angels do his bidding and they serve us, and you know, the claims of Jesus are so high. I mean, think about what those claims are. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of the kings of the earth. I mean, these claims of law, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We see how people stumble over these claims today, don't we? Even some of his professing friends have kind of backpedaled. Well, maybe God has another trapdoor somewhere, and maybe there's another way. His claims are very high. Only Savior. He says, I'm the only bread. I mean, this really drove it home to the Jews when he said there, right on the Sea of Galilee, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And everybody but the 12 said, forget it. He just fed tens of thousands, and they all went away from him. I mean, his claims are audacious, daring, bold. But when you look at him and his humiliation and his suffering, and when you look at the condition of many of his people in the world, you're like, this is glorious. Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father. I don't know that what we see with our eyes backs up that claim. So maybe, you know, that's one of the reasons for the strong, strong warnings here to hold fast to this, is because basically nothing that we see with our eyes in this world is going to fit in with the claims of the gospel and of Christ, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we see changed lives. We see fruit in people. Sometimes we see tremendous gospel gains. But by and large, we bear the weakness of the cross. We see our Savior was crucified in weakness. Men don't know how to deal with him. We struggle in our own lives. How do we balance out the lowliness of Christ with his exaltation? And yet in heaven, as the King, he still bears. I mean, John, I mean, even if you want to look at it as symbolism, symbolism still has to point to something that's real, or the symbolism loses its significance, that he still looks like a lamb that had been slain. So the mediatorial king at the right hand of God still bears the stigmata of his sufferings. This is, again, the question. I could nail all this, summarize all this. We can go on, but why did he sink so low? Why has the gospel got this back and forth dynamic between exaltation, Christ is exalted, extolled, and very high, and yet at the same time, that way was through the valley of the cross? Well, some of that lies in the nature of man himself, and that's why he quotes Psalm 8 here. It lies in understanding who we are. Now, before he gets to that, in verse 5, he makes a little statement to show us that he's transitioning back around. He says, "For unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak." So he's just reminding us here, now wait a minute. So angels are important, they're ministering servants, 1:14, but they're not the main movers and the shakers in this new kingdom era in which we live. By the way, I think that's what world to come means. World to come doesn't mean heaven exclusively. If you look over in chapter 6, verse 5, he gives us a little idea. He's speaking of those who turn away from Christ, but he makes this point in verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Same language as in chapter 2. The world to come traditionally has been viewed as the gospel age, the long promised age, which was future from the perspective of the prophets. We've already been looking at Psalm 2 and have looked at some of that eschatology. It's probably parallel to this. The kingdom age, the age of the Messiah. It's not yet perfect in this life, and it will be consummated, but it's not wholly future. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:27, you'll remember that when Jesus comes back, he'll give the kingdom over to his Father as a fait accompli. Done. Finished. So this world to come, this gospel age, angels don't rule it. Christ does, as we'll see in verses 5 through 9. So yet another reason for us to yield ourselves to him. And then he turns to Psalm 8. And thanks to Lenny for laying the groundwork for this at the men's meeting, a wonderful study that I really learned a lot from ourselves. But now I hope you can maybe appreciate its point here. Now let me say just a couple things. The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus is parallel to the humiliation and exaltation of man, the ones he came to save. So it was necessary, because of what happened to us, and we'll talk about that in just a second, it was necessary for our Savior, if he was going to redeem men, it was necessary for him to descend so very low in even hell itself in order to redeem us from our sins. So what does he say here in this? What's the point? Well, we know Psalm 8. Notice it's interesting the way he quotes it in verse 6. "One in a certain place." In Greek, it's very nebulous. De putis. It means somebody somewhere. Now, this is a high view because he obviously knows. Everybody knows where this is from. So, you know, high view of inspiration. We need to know our Bibles. Maybe the Holy Spirit. So when major references are made, we know where to find them. But David here reminds us of a couple things about man. He reminds us, first of all, that man is exalted. Notice in verse 7, God made him a little lower than the angels. Okay, we're in many respects we're above the angels, but in some respects we're lower than the angels. We can't decimate an entire army in one night like one angel can. We don't have the power they do. We don't have the proximity to God's immediate presence that they do, especially the courtroom angels, if you will. But nonetheless, we're just right there. God's made man glorious. He's given him dominion, verse 8, over everything. These lines are well known. He's put everything in subjection under man. Nonetheless, we have the reminder there in verse 6 that man still is underneath God's majesty. God has to humble himself to look at man, to visit man, to fellowship with man. But nonetheless, God does think on man. Isn't that something? And God does visit us. So man's pretty great. And we don't want to diminish that. In our day and age, men are, and again, I think humanism is really, and the intense manism we see is really negative about man. It's not positive. It may look like, no, celebrate man. Everybody can do what he wants to do. So let's, you know, ink up ourselves and pierce ourselves and pervert ourselves. But that doesn't exalt man. That's not a sign of exaltation. That's just debasement. But how God's really made us for communion with him in his image, it's wonderful. You ought to take yourself as man and as woman very seriously. God has created you with dignity. He's created you with a dominion purpose. He has put, in terms of your destiny, everything under your feet. He's put this world under man. Again, the great lie of environmentalism, as we look at it in our day, is that the Mother Earth is not only an idol, an old, just a feminine version of Baal, the Asherah, but it's all, which is, it hadn't died. But beyond that, it doesn't put man where he's supposed to be. It's not that the earth is supposed to be reverenced by man. That's just Romans 1, us worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The earth is under man. So we can drill in the earth and we can use the natural resources and we can take water out of Lake Lanier. And if the little fishies have to die, the little fishies have to die. I'm not being ugly. We need to take care of everything as much as we can. But we ought not to make an idol of the things that God has put under us. And it's funny, when man turns from God, he inevitably becomes a slave to the things that God has already put under him and said, use those to glorify me and build lives and families and nations in obedience to me. So there's tremendous dignity. But what happened? Well, at the end of verse 8 there, but we do not yet see all things put under him. Now that, again, that's a mouthful for what really happened. I mean, that's very understated what happened. Why don't we see? Because God created man upright, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. God created us with dominion. Adam had everything that he needed to fulfill the calling God put on his life. God created us. We had no thorns, no resistance in our calling. Everything would have yielded to us, animals, minerals, dirt, crops, weather, everything. What happened? We sought out many inventions, many devious ways, Ecclesiastes 7:29. We listened to Satan. We questioned God's word, and that's why we don't see everything put under us. We became rebels. We fell. It's not that men don't want to rule the world, but now what? They worship creatures. They use their intelligence to follow and gratify various lusts, or to become tyrants, or to become, you know, robber barons, or whatever the case may be, whatever the predilections of the individual rebel may be. And that we don't see everything put under man. We see everything put under tyrants. We see everything put under corporations in our particular version of depravity. But it's bad. And that as high as we were, we have sunk and become very low. And that's why he immediately in verse 9, but we do see Jesus. Now you got to follow this argument here. So here we were way up here, and we became way down here. We fell from the purpose. And again, you don't need me to give you a long dissertation on look around. Look at the brokenness, the dissatisfaction. Look at the bizarre things people think. Oh no, this is who I am. Okay, this is who I am. I'm defined by, can you imagine being defined by your sexual taste? Defined by your group identity politics? This is where we've come to? I mean, this is like, I can't even take anybody seriously. Basically, anybody who talks in public, I just plug my ears. Okay, very few, one or two people who speak publicly do I say, let me listen to that for just a second. I mean, we have degraded. It's like having, the most exotic, sleekest Italian car and being downgraded to, a 1985 Ford Escort. Okay. That's what's happened to man. I used to have one of those. That's why I used it. Okay. That's what's happened to us, because we have rebelled against God. Now we can begin to see why. Now again, here, there's so many layers. Wait a minute. To these Hebrew Christians, you have a problem with a Savior who humbled himself? Do you remember why he did that? You have a problem, Christians in general, with a gospel that emphasizes the cross and substitutionary atonement? You, that embarrasses you? Jesus crucified embarrasses you? I mean, don't you know how low, far, deep you have fallen from the glory with which God created you? And there was no other way, and I'm just bringing in phrases from these verses, there was no other way for God to bring many sons to glory. There was, except to send His Son and to go right down there into the depths of that hell and to bring you out. There was no other way. If there had been any other way open to Him, and yet He chose this way, of course, it raises all kind of problems in terms of God's justice and wisdom, but there is no other way. We don't have to worry about that. God knows everything. He always chooses the best. And looking at man's degradation from what God created man to be and how man fell, and that man will never recover their original glory. Never. I mean, you wonder today, we live in a nation largely governed by either unbelievers or those who profess to be Christians but are not taught very well. And you wonder, does nobody have solutions? Why is there nobody, I mean, and those that do maybe are marginalized and pushed off to the back. Why do things get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse? Because the pit, the trap doors that God has to punish men open, and you think that's a bottom, and boom, it opens again. Boom, and it opens again, and it just goes on. Because we were created to know God and to serve Him, and to subdue this earth for His glory. And if you don't, you get places like Hollywood and Washington, D.C. and my house and your house, where men, you know, again, I'm speaking generally here because I know God has redeemed us by His grace, but you get men whose lives are broken, distracted, and unable to pull themselves out. And about the hike is there enough beer? Who's playing football? What movies can I watch? Is my life okay? Whoever dies with the most toys wins. It's pretty sad. And so Jesus came. And we look at Him. And this is why He tells them. This follows up on the warning in 2, 1 through 4. Now you've got to look at Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the only deliverer, now listen to me, of man. Now this is not just a spiritual principle. Jesus will save me from my sins. That's true. And He's going to talk about that. But quoting Psalm 8 here, there's something also being said. He is the only deliverer of man as man. He is the only one who can recover man, as God's image, to where man can fulfill the purpose of His creation again. So that true manliness, if you want to look at it like that, is not, you know, we just, you know, start hunting again. You know, let's dip our hands in deer blood and then we'll, you know, we'll pick up the essence of man again. Or let's have grease under our nails because we've been, you know, weekend garage warriors, and then we'll learn the essence of man again. Those things are great. Hunting and working on cars, wonderful. Love those things. But that doesn't recover man as man. Jesus does. He recovers, and He's going to have here, He's going to talk about blood atonement, and we'll get to all that. But understand that man has fallen from his dignity. And so how is he recovered? By the Lord Jesus Christ descending into hell and bearing our curse and delivering us from that. And then what do we have to do to be recovered? We have to be born again. Please understand that this part of the gospel leads right to this. Like, you want to be recovered as a man? You want to fulfill the purpose for which God created you, at least in your little corner? Now, this thing's progressive in the kingdom of God, so it's not like we're ever going to live to see everything brought under the Christian redeemed man again. But do you want to be part of that in your own life and your own? You have to be born again. Do you want to have dominion over your lust and not be a slave to lies that's in our culture? You've got to be born again. You've got to know this Savior of man. That's why He took upon Himself our flesh. It was pointed out, again, it has been pointed out by many, that the incarnation stresses the fleshliness of salvation. This stuff. Jesus didn't just come in this Gnostic visionary sense that the early church drove. He came in our flesh to save us as air conditioner repairmen or school teachers or instructors in gymnastics or sellers of insurance or ditch diggers and all of these things. He came because sin had invaded all of these things and sunk us so that we could not fulfill the purpose of our creation. And so Jesus came and He bore our curse. So understand, I call on you this morning to repent, believe the gospel, not just, listen, not just so you can avoid hell. I mean, that's very important. I mean, our lives on earth are blips, just blips, tiny blips I mean, about the equivalent of, that's your life on earth. In terms of your whole existence, you know, nobody will even remember this. Well, you'll remember it because I'm going to do it twice, but okay, I drop it. You hear that sound? That's your life on earth in terms of your entire eternal existence. And yet that life is important. Both of them are. What you do with it. Can I be consecrated to God? Can I serve the Lord in my generation and do a little bit in my little corner with the callings and gifts that God's given me? I don't have to do everything. I'm not called to do what everybody else is doing. God's called me here. Jesus has recovered me. He's delivered me from sin. He's delivering me from my brokenness. He's recovering me from being a Pharisee and a hypocrite so that I could serve God and love Him. He's also redeeming me and has redeemed me from everlasting hell so that I can be with Him forever in heaven at God's right hand. But we see Jesus. Now, this has enormous implications. So here's the brokenness of man. We don't see everything put under him. It's like, man, it gets worse and worse in the Roman world, the American world. There's a lot of things to complain about, but we see Jesus. There's an urgency to it. Keep looking at Him. Remember, He tasted death. Remember, God was pleased in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He sank so low to bring you out. So keep looking at Him. When you're weak, moms, and you're like, man, my house is just, my kids, so many responsibilities, I'm so tired, I'm not getting sleep. Jesus, Son of God, Savior of sinners, You came, You sank, You bore the curse, You bore the judgment, You know the temptations, You saw the diseases, You bore the griefs, You know, You wept, You know my soul in adversity. I'm going to look to You for strength. I don't have any. I'm part of that. I don't yet see all things put under me. But I do see You. I see You crowned with glory and honor. And I know that You, the way You got there to the right hand of the Father was You obeyed and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's urgency. There's also urgency in terms of the situation of these people that are being persecuted again. And it's like, You know, a lot of times we kind of come into the faith, we have a hard time imagining this living here. You know, we've got our laws, we've got our Bill of Rights and all these things. But, I mean, many people have lived in the West and over the last 2,000 years in times of upheaval when all the old social strictures seemed to go away for a while. Imagine being displaced. You know, you can't go home or, you know, you have all these doomsday out there. Those kind of things don't happen often, but they have happened. What are you going to look at? I've lost everything again? Or on your business place. You know, if I don't go with the guys here to this, you know, I'm trying to win this contract, and if I don't go to this party, I know it's probably going to be at this place that I just do not need to be at, but if I don't go there, how am I going to take dominion in this part of my... I mean, you can run on and on with examples. I got to see Jesus. I have to remember, wait a minute. He showed me two things. He showed me what it is to be a true man. And what is that? To obey God. And He showed me the way to be a true man by redeeming me and breaking the stranglehold of my rebellion so I could be obedient again. That's the essence, isn't it? If you look at Jesus as the man's man, and there's books and, you know, coaching and life leadership principles done on this. I always look at one thing. One thing about Jesus. And granted, you know, maybe He was a man's man in that sense. I mean, He came eating and drinking and slept outside. And I mean, we could, you know, extrapolate all of these things. But there's one thing that we know. If you want to say, what is the essence of true man? He obeyed God. He saw his whole life in terms of, I'm going to do the will of my Father. So that men, whatever else is going on in your life, you're a wimp if you're not obeying God. You could be a hunter, you could be a car repairman, you could, you know, hit every target, you know, in 10 seconds. I mean, whatever it may be, the essence Jesus teaches us and redeemed, we were fallen and broken. Jesus, we see Him. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took upon Himself our flesh to suffer and die. He obeyed His Father. And then, of course, He redeems us by tasting death for us, as it says in verse 9, so that we can be made the sons of God through faith in Him. And that's why He was made a little lower than the angels. And that's our original question, and I think why this section comes up in Hebrews. Okay, why this here? Well, you know, how are Jesus' claims, and you know, He's higher than the, consistent with what we see in the world, and what Christians often experience. Why did he become a little lower than the angels to suffer death? I noticed the X structure, the chiasmic structure in verses 9 and 10. That he suffered death, and then it concludes with to taste death, and then he crowned with glory, and then to bring many sons to glory in verse 10. Get those two things down. They're very important. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to taste death for you. Why is that? Because death had ruined sin had ruined everything that we were as men and women. Ruined it. Ruined it. Even in terms of health, and God didn't create us to be sick. God created us to have dominion over viruses and sickness. He didn't create us to decline as we get older. And we all go through. He didn't create. That's not what he intended. That's the curse that we brought on ourselves. And there's other parts of the curse as well. God didn't create us to go to hell. He didn't create us to go to be under his wrath and curse forever. He created us to know him, to be joyful in him, to walk in fellowship with him like Enoch, that we would delight ourselves in the Lord. But in order to get back to that, since we rebelled against God and we listened to Satan, Satan said, hey, you could be as gods. And all the Americans in the Garden of Eden said, yes. We want it on our own terms. And of course, every other man who's ever lived as well, not just Americans. And we listened. And so from that moment on, the course was set, wasn't it? That the only way we can be delivered is if the Son of God comes and bears our death. Penal. That's what death is. The penal judgment of God against us for our sins. And he tastes it. And notice there, don't get scared by the language in verse, at the end of verse 9, he tasted death for every man. I think that's just consistent with what he's been talking about, man as corporate man. The way God created us and redeemed us. And plus in verse 10, he defines it as many sons. So this is not a statement that, you know, that I even think bears on the question, did Jesus die for every single person on the cross, or did he just die for his elect? I think you have to learn that from other passages. Here the point is that all who come to him, he will not cast out. He will deliver all men from the wrath and curse of God who believe upon his name. Do you? You know, and again, when you're young, and maybe when you're old too, you know, we start thinking, wait a minute, but I like that, you know, the spiritual things and all that, and I almost hate that word and that idea. You know, I like those spiritual things, but I got a job, you know, and I've got children, but understand this passage comes to you and says, you got children, you got a real life, you've got your mama, you've got a lot of responsibility, a lot of chicks in your nest, and you've got a lot of responsibility, and you're a businessman, and maybe you got tons of people under you, and or maybe you're a parent, you're struggling with children, and there's just a mess. Who's the only one who can save you in the midst of this? The one who tasted death for you. See him. Look to him. Cling to him. And also remember what? Crown with glory and honor, and to bring you to glory. Now don't forget this. There's a destiny here. Right now, it's easy to talk about, you know, the mud, hair, and filth of life on this planet and our earthly experience. But remember the destiny for those who are in Christ. Your destiny. Your life may be difficult right now. Circumstances, I don't think any of us are facing direct persecution. These believers were. And what does he tell them? God's bringing many sons to glory. So you keep looking to Jesus. Right now it's difficult. And I think the older I get, that some things God does not intend to fix in this life. There's some relationships he doesn't intend to fix. There's some differences among Christians he doesn't intend to fix. There's some things about your circumstances he may not intend to fix. I know we live in America and there's books for everything, and everything has got an either a solution with more laws, more money, more bureaucrats. It's all a scam. It's a scam. There are some things, quite frankly, God wants us bearing in this life and feeling the weight of them, so we keep looking to Jesus and never lose hold on the fact that the glory is coming. Right now there's work. Right now there's patience. Right now there's endurance. But the glory is coming. So keep looking to the Lord Jesus. He gives taste of it. I'm not trying to be negative and say, okay, let's just walk out of here and we'll trudge and, you know, that pack's still there and let's beat ourselves up some more. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying those things are there, but God wants us seeing Jesus in the midst of them, like Jesus carrying the cross. Do you remember? He was carrying the cross up the hill, the cross. The cross of his judgment, the cross upon which he was going to be impaled naked between heaven and earth. And he sees this group of crying women and he stops and says, "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves." The same Jesus who on the cross, he saw his mother and knew that this was absolutely ripping her up to the depths of her being and made provision for her with John. The same Jesus who looked down at his enemies, the Roman soldiers, who are, you know, the weather's kind of crazy, but they're not really in tune with what's going on at all. Of course, they're dead. They can't. And they're, you know, throwing dice on his robes. And he says, "Father, forgive them." That Jesus, that's the one we're supposed to look to for strength. The one who knows, the one who even in the midst of the worst sorrows can give joy, can forgive, can love his enemies. We must see Jesus. Because he was made a little lower than the angels. Let me tell you something. Because that's where you were and that's where I was. So we don't like a humiliated Christ. That's why the world doesn't, you know, Jesus rarely makes it to the list of the greatest men who ever lived when Time magazine does that. I mean, he's there somewhere, but nobody gets it. Yeah, that's why theologians at all these seminaries that are, you know, nobody with any sense goes to anymore, write all these books, Jesus the Traveling Jewish Mendicant Philosopher Mystic. I mean, that's some of the titles for these books. It's like, give me a break. Okay, you don't understand Jesus because you don't understand what happened to you. Listen to me. You don't understand Jesus because you don't understand yourself and how low that you have fallen and that you couldn't do anything about it. And it's not just that, oh yeah, there's some spiritual things that are not right. It's that the essence of who I am was alienated from God, so I could not fulfill the purpose of my creation. And I was alienated from God. And his death sentence was on my head. And the Son of God took upon himself our flesh and became obedient unto death to deliver us. He saved us. As men, as women, as man, big M, as sinners. And that's our hope of recovery. Now, do you see him? I know you know these things. You aren't intelligent much. But do you see him? Are you looking in faith in terms of what he did and who he is? Notice both of these things are put here for us to look at. The lowliness and the exaltation. Now, again, what are we supposed to say? Now, why did he humble himself? Every time you hear the preacher talk about the humiliation of Christ and his death on the cross and his sufferings, don't just think, "Oh, I know that. Let's just... Can we talk about the Falcons? I mean, can we talk about hamburgers? I mean, can we talk about anything?" What, you mean you don't want to know the only thing in this world that recovers you? You don't want to know the answer to the solution to the problems plaguing the United States of America? Do you mean you don't want to know when abortion will stop in America and when pornography will gradually just peter out because there's no demand for it anymore and how that comes to pass? You don't want to know how we come to places in history where men actually get together and try to write Bill of Rights and intelligently discuss legal things that put it in the Constitution to preserve the liberties of men against tyrants? You don't want to know the one who was sunk so very low in order to bring you up out of the pit of hell so that you wouldn't think your life is just cars and women and the most toys and a retirement account and as little work as possible and for people to like me and so that I can be cool and so that my children won't embarrass me. You don't want to know the one who gives more meaning to life than that? Of course we do. And that's why we must look to Jesus. He's our Savior. He was sunk so very low in order to raise us up. And we must look constantly. Constantly. Don't think you're ever above looking at both of these things. Every day you need Him. Did you realize this? You know, in many respects, He could have just said, "Let me tell you the gospel again. Let me tell you, we want something new." And the Holy Spirit says, "Let me just tell you the gospel again. Let me look at it from this angle. Let me look at it from that angle. Let me look at it from above. Let me look at it from below. Let me tell you the gospel again." Don't we ever get past needing to hear the gospel? No, not in this life. And what is that gospel? Every morning. What? "Lord, I've sinned against you. oh yeah, Jesus tasted death for me. I don't have to beat myself up this morning. This isn't, oh man, God hates me and there's no way and this day stinks and then I'm going to fight traffic. Can I get some lasers on the front of my truck so I can just blow all these fools out of the way on 85? That's how we start. That's how the day begins with negative instead of, wait a minute, Jesus tasted death for me. I'm free. I'm not under a curse. God doesn't have any condemnation to lay upon me. Not one. Now, I may not be pleasing my mother or my father or my husband or my wife in every way like I should be, but God is not my mother. God is not my father. God is not my husband. God is not my wife. And so in some respects, I have to put those just a little bit aside for the moment. Wait a minute. Who am I in Christ? Oh, yeah. He humbled himself and tasted death for me. And so I can look upon the face of God by faith and know I'm forgiven and there's strength and there's hope and encouragement. And it's not because of anything in me. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm obeying like I should be. It is because Jesus Christ has paid it all. He has suffered and he descended into hell to raise me up. And then the other thing we look at is we look at that exaltation. I mean, where's my strength today? I need a good attitude. I mean, would anybody, if we raise their hand, I need an attitude adjustment. We use that a lot, okay? I know some of you are smiling at me, and I could call your names, but I won't. Does anybody here need an attitude adjustment this morning about anything you're going through? Maybe about another person. Maybe about your wife. You love her, you hate her. It's all in one thing. Same thing with the husband to the wife. I know it's not really true. But we have issues. We have issues, don't we? If we can't admit that, then we're just deceiving each other. We have struggles. Sometimes our marriages are not what they should be or we want them to be. Sometimes our children, you know, the Lord's really blessed our congregation, but we need to see that glory is coming. And so we look at Jesus, and so we look at him at the right hand of the Father. Ah, there's strength. I can do my job this week with a good spirit. My boss may be a jerk, but I can do my job with a good spirit. Because Jesus has already drained the swamp of my life, and he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he's crowned, and he's exalted and extolled and very high. And so what I need to do is I need to bring all my griefs to him. I need to roll all my cares upon the Lord. And then, Lord Jesus, give me strength. I'm not feeling as well as I used to. My body's kind of breaking down. And Lord, I've got a heavy, heavy work responsibility right now. Lord, quite frankly, sometimes we come just walked with you, like really closely. Sometimes I think I do, and I hear the preacher, and I try to do what my father says or whatever it may be, and I just don't know. I'm going to look at you in your glory because that's my destiny. Now stop here with me. One of the reasons we have to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor is because that's where you are going to be if you believe in him. Do you believe that? And does that not change things? Things right now that we think are just so important. Maybe they are. But they're going to fade. We've all known people who, you know, died what we thought was early. You know, it's one thing when we visit people in the nursing home and they finish their course and they die. We think, well, it was normal for them to die. You know, it was natural. We use that a lot to numb ourselves against the reality. But somebody maybe dies in their 40s or 50s, right in the middle. I mean, can you imagine? I think about, you know, my dad who, you know, middle of life, working family, boom, gone. And everybody on earth is like, oh, we need him here. Jesus is like, nope, I want him here. Because the glory that's here is way better than what's here. And like Enoch was in the middle of life, and he just walking with God, and he did those things that pleased God. And God, you know, as the old story goes, one day said, Enoch, your heart's way closer to my house than it is to yours. You just come. And he brought him up. And I said, God can't do that. Yes, he can. We don't live in a world controlled by Carl Sagan and the scientists. God can do whatever he wants to do. Are you looking to Jesus? I want to please him. Wouldn't that be something you might think, well, God wouldn't do that today. I wonder. I don't know. Again, I'm not trying to be silly, but I've often thought, Lord, I've got more reason to walk with you like that than Enoch did. We've got a Savior who is now exalted and extolled and very high. He says, ask me whatever you need. I'll forgive you. I'm anchoring your soul within the veil. This letter is going to be filled with allusions to the glory of what Jesus is doing for us at the right hand of the Father. Are you looking at it? Is your heart closer to His glory than your earthly circumstances? You might say, man, I don't know. You got to fight. And it is a fight. Anybody who's ever seriously tried to walk with God, they'll tell you, and I hope that's true of most of you in here, they'll tell you, it's not a matter of pretending that, you know, circumstances are really not there. It's not some spiritual, you know, looking glass you put on and you don't see anything but white light. No, you deal with the reality just like Jesus did of hungry people and pain and temptation and sorrow and weeping. But you see Him and you're calling upon Him and looking to Him in faith, and He helps you. So we have to look in faith. We have to look constantly. We have to look through the Word and prayer. Looking at Jesus is not a matter of just this mystical. It's, what did He say? Abide in My Word. He says, if you abide in My Word, I will dwell with you. And let me just end with, just look personally at Christ. Look personally. It says we must see Jesus. Look at what He's doing. Look at His humiliation. Look at His exaltation. Those two things are put out in front of us as things we must see. Look at both of them. What's your personal... I mentioned this the other night to Ms. Ming. What's your personal eschatology? Yeah, I know we talk a lot about, or some, about, you know, our theoretical eschatology. What's your personal eschatology? That may be more of a question, since the church is never creedally, you know, like we have with the Trinity and the personal work of Christ. The church has never, you know, said this is our creedal position on, you know, end times as we call them today. We need personal eschatology. What do you believe your destiny is? How is your destiny shaping your present? Are you letting it? If your destiny is we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and that's my destiny, do I think about that? Does that change the way I respond to temptation? Should. Does it change the way I treat other people? Absolutely. I should be really judgmental and harsh and expect everybody to give a level of perfection I can't give. Right? No. I should be full of mercy and full of forgiveness. What's your personal eschatology? Does seeing Jesus impact how you respond to what you look at, talk, attitudes, wife, children? I know we all need to grow, and I'll be the first of the list on that. But I would encourage you, just like the author does, to these Christians in the first century who were facing terrible things, see Jesus. We do see Him. He's a reality. Look at Him. Look at Him in His humiliation in order to rescue us from our sins. Look at Him in His exaltation, because He will help us. And He will bring us to glory. I've told you this before, but one of the things I love about David Livingston, the great Scottish and Presbyterian explorer and missionary to Africa, was the way he closed all of his letters to his children, at least all the ones that I've read. And I used to look at it like real kind of hokey, but I was an idiot. And now I really appreciate it. He always closed his letters with, make Jesus your best friend. And this is when they were 6 or 4 or 20, or make Jesus your best friend. And this was before like Hallmark cards. I mean, so don't think he was just kind of sapping. This was like in the 18, you know, 40s and 50s and teeth, you know, his teeth were all gone. I mean, he was a man's man. I mean, he walked all over the interior of Africa and did all this, make Jesus your best friend. I thought that was woman's stuff. I thought that was like... You know, when everything else fails and you've exhausted all of your resources, then you, okay, Jesus. No. See Him. See Him crowned with glory and honor. He is more real than anything that we see going on in the United States right now. And when you see Him, you'll see that. And then you'll know how to live in your businesses and in your work, because you will live like He lived by the power of His Holy Spirit. How's that? Obedient. Obedient. Because He died and was sunk so very low in order to bring us up to God and to bring us to glory. I encourage you this morning to see Jesus, to be in His Word, to look at Him in His humiliation, to look at Him in His exaltation, to remember that your destiny as a man, as a woman, is tied up to being born again, so that you partake of Christ and are united with Him in His death and resurrection, so that you're forgiven. Look to Christ. When you look around at the world today and you think, are things going to get any better? No. Well, what about the next election cycle? Sorry. What about, I mean, there's got to be a great swamp drainer coming. No. The only thing that can save man is the Savior of men. And that is Jesus Christ. And some of our leaders at least used to recognize that, but now hardly any of them do. And that's why, So just look to Jesus, tell other men, make sure you, men, you want to be manly, tell the men at Costco. Tell the men you run into, tell the guy who works on your car, man, do you know Christ? Because he's the only one who can save you. Tell him. Tell him that he's the only one who can deliver you from pornography. He's the only one who can deliver you from fear. He's the only one who can deliver you from being a heartless husband. He's the only one who can deliver you from being a tyrannical father. He's the only one who can deliver you from a distracted, worthless life where you remember everybody who hit what and kicked this and shot that. You remember all that, but in terms of the important things, you don't remember them all. History? Nah, whatever. I don't want it. Tell others about the one who saves men. Because until that happens, we can complain all we want. We can vote, do all those things. Great, do them. Work hard, do it. Lobby, do it. Write letters, do it. But the exalted Savior, who descended into hell for us to save us as men and women, is also the only Savior of men and nations. We used to believe this. And there is another King, one Jesus. And He's the King of the United States of America. And until we repent and turn to Him, there will be no turning back from judgment or turning back God's knife that's whetted and ready to strike. I don't want it to fall on any of us, and it won't if you look to Jesus. Now let me encourage you one last thing, and then we'll be... I still got a minute or two, maybe. Let me just encourage you, again, leave here, women. My destiny is what? Your destiny is glory. Your destiny is you're going to judge angels. Your destiny is Jesus is going to sit all of His saints, His bride, on thrones. Your destiny is what He prayed for in John 17:24, that they may be with Me and behold My glory. Jesus wants you as His husband to see how lovely He is. That's your destiny. See Him. Draw on some of that now. It's there. It's always there. Isn't it funny that the truest things don't ever change? The things that are most important, they always stay there. It's just we are so slow to lay hold of. Lay hold of this. Wait a minute. Jesus, Your glory, You're reigning. You've already passed through the low point to bring me up to the high point. Strengthen me. Look to Him, men. Look to Him, women. Look to Him, young people. Go out this afternoon. You might get a little wet, okay? But go out this afternoon and find a quiet place and pour out your heart to the one who will bring many sons to glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask You to strengthen us and to understand it and to hold fast to it. Thank You for sending a deliverer to us. And Lord, we do need to see Jesus. We do see Him. He's a reality. It's not something we have to talk ourselves into, we know, or mysticize ourselves into. It's the reality that You have created. But Lord, we are slow. We need the warning even earlier in the letter of take heed to these things. Lord, help us to. We thank You for Your goodness to us. And as hard as it's raining outside, come down upon us this day with rain upon the like rain upon the mown grass with grace and mercy and peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.